Right. Thank you, Tyler. Thank you, Amy.
Good morning.
Morning.
We're going to be in Judges this morning. Just one of those things, the old rugged cross. There was a guy from our previous church that he loved that song. And big guy, Navy guy, and it's interesting because as old as he was, that song always brought him to tears because it just reminded him of what Christ had done. And it's just what a wonderful thing. And yeah, so when we sing about truth, it's good. We're going to be talking a little bit about what happens when we don't follow truth. That's where Judges is at. So we'll be looking at that. We're going to be taking a big chunk or doing one sermon on Judges. But a lot of it has to do with the attitude of the people. So we'll be looking at that, and I called it chaos. So we're Journey Through the Bible, episode 22. We're in, this one is called Chaos, The Danger of Doing What Is Right in Your Own Eyes. And so we'll be looking at Judges 1 through 2 and then in chapter 21. But I wanted to start off with, there was a woman journalist back in 2000. Her name's Lisa Miller. You can check this out. It's on there. It was in the Wall Street Journal at the time. And she did an article on redefining God. And basically that there was a shift among Americans, American believers, from a traditional patriarchal authoritarian concept of a divine personalized, from a divine God toward a more personalized, ecocentric, and at times, non-traditional interpretation of the deity. Now, I know that was hard for me to get out. But it was just it's this idea that it was highly customizable and a personal interpretation of who God is. Do you get that part? So this trend, which incorporated earth-centric imagery into mainstream religious services, and it suggested that while belief in a higher power remains high, the definition is becoming increasingly individualized. That was in 2000. One of the things that's interesting, just doing a little bit of research, you could do it yourself if you want. What's interesting is there is now an AI-generated Jesus who you can talk to for a fee, and he'll give you biblical or some kind of information, I don't know. But it's out there. That can get a little confusing. I think part of it is to reach a younger generation, because they'll go online and they'll talk with God that way. It's interesting. Another one that is interesting in the news that you may have seen, there's a Texas politician who quotes the Bible. I believe he may even claim to be a pastor, but has very woke ideas about God and what is, what the idea of life is, and quite frankly, he's got a wrong and unbiblical concept of who God is. So, again, you can go look at who it is. He's all over the place if you don't know who it is already. But it is one of those things that we live in a world that has redefined who God is. And unfortunately, what we tend to do as human beings is we make God more like us. And it's part of what we try to do. We want to control things. We like the idea of, hey, if God was like this. One day we'll actually get into Islam, and we'll talk a little bit about that because it would fit very well with this, but that will definitely take us off course. But when you talk about making a concept of God made in the image of man, Islam is very much that. But we're going to be talking about Joshua, and we're going to be talking about Judges and what happened between what Joshua had done and then what started to happen in the next generation. So if you would, let's pray, because we have some good stuff to get into, and we need to be focused on this. And hopefully you get the point of this, and hopefully there are things that you can take and apply it to your own life. So let's pray, and then we'll look at this new book. So Father, we just thank you for the great love that you have shown us through Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was willing to die, that he was willing to go to the cross. And Lord, not only that, but he was raised. And we thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you that he did what he said he would do. So Lord, we thank you for the salvation that you have given us. And I pray, Lord, that we would continue to grow in our faith, that we would desire to know you better. And especially in a world that has so many different views about who you are and what even religion is, I pray that we would choose to look at what your word says. And so, Lord, I thank you. Thank you that we can be here this morning to worship you and to spend time in your truth. We give you praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the book of Joshua has ended. And, you know, one of the things that's interesting is, so how are they doing now? Now that Joshua is done, Joshua has died, he led the nation well, how is this nation doing? How are they doing? And unfortunately, if you've never read through Judges, or if you haven't recently, I would encourage you to do it. You might want to get some popcorn and enjoy it, because it looks more like a movie. It'd be interesting to make a movie out of it. But it becomes painfully apparent that things are not going well. And you see this right from the beginning. In fact, you are likely to ask, what has happened here because of what is going on? So the excitement and triumphs of Joshua have suddenly turned to the horrors of Judges. In the pages of this book, we read horrible stories, stories that include gross sexual immorality, murder, and even dismemberment. Feels more like something that has been taken out of a movie. Maybe that's where the movie's got it from. But it's enough to make a person wonder, I can't believe this stuff is in the Bible. So if that doesn't entice you to read it, I don't know what will. But it is interesting. And you got to ask yourself, if you were to go through this, what on earth is God doing, truly? One of the things that I appreciate most about the Word of God is its absolute honesty about how people really are. God does not hide these things. He puts it right out there. He doesn't sugarcoat our history. And all throughout Scripture, God has been showing that people, when left on their own, will naturally turn away from him. The book of Judges simply continues that fact and that history. It holds up a mirror to what human nature is. So, point number one, forgotten faith. So if you have inside your bulletin, there's notes in there that you can follow along with. And again, we're getting to the heart of this. The people of God no longer had a central leader. That's who Joshua was. And for Joshua and his entire generation, they had all passed away at this point. And Scripture gives us a sobering contrast between those two generations. Joshua 24, verse 31, so all the way at the end, we read, Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua, so back in Joshua, and the elders who outlived him. You might remember this from last week. and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. That's good. That was the legacy that he led and had and left. And then you see, you turn into Judges chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "But when the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel." So that's where we're at. And think about that. It took only one generation to lose the plot, to lose the story of all that God had been doing. This lack of enduring central leadership kept the people from obeying God's command to fully possess the land. We'll get into that in a little bit. Because they lacked a unifying leader to keep their eyes on God, they gave way to atrocious moral, like this moral pendulum that would just swing back and forth. They want to do the right thing, they don't want to do the right thing. The people alternated between utter rebellion and selfishness, only to cry out in repentance for help after seasons of divine discipline. Without a leader, they had no spiritual anchor. So it's easy for us to look back at Israel and judge them for dropping the ball so quickly. Like, how could this happen? But if we're honest, we suffer from the same exact drift the moment we stop intentionally passing the torch to that next generation. I want you to think about it. How do we guard against a one-generation drift? Because again, that could very easily happen. And you see, look at the churches even around here that have closed recently. Stopped for whatever reason, things changed, different leadership, whatever it may be, but they got away from what they were doing. So this one-generation drift, we talked about this last week. It's the most dangerous blind spot in the modern church. Israel's elders experienced God, but they failed to ensure that the next generation knew God intimately. For parents and for grandparents, it is not enough for your kids to know about the church or attend church. They need to see your personal living relationship with Jesus. It's not a passive thing. It's about an active faith. There is a part to hold parents accountable. However, I would also say it is the individual's choice that they need to make. So you cannot blame the parents for everything. So think of it from an individual side or aspect. It's who is holding you accountable? That idea of being held accountable is extremely important. Are you being held accountable? Do you talk to people who you can trust that you can share what's going on in your life? See, when we isolate ourselves and live without looking to the Holy Spirit or the church community, our morals begin to swing like a pendulum based on our culture and our feelings and who we are influenced by. Those people you could be influenced by might be here in church, could be outside of church, could be at work, could be at school. Whatever it is, could be on YouTube. But who are you influenced by? So we must intentionally anchor ourselves to the Bible, believing what it says, teaching in the church that is also biblical, and having that community that we can get together. That's part of getting together on a Sunday morning, is to help each other grow in the faith. So point number two. We'll spend a little bit more time on this. I have a couple slides for you. You've seen these slides before. I don't know if you like them coming back or not, but here we go. But it's one of those things. So point number two is the strategy of the enemy. and compromise. So again, after Joshua died, there was no godly man available to lead Israel. And the nation had no centralized government. Satan saw this vacuum of leadership as an opportune time to press the attack and to come after Israel once again. So as a result, Israel's history was characterized by apostasy. You can see that up on the chart. This turning away from faith, an anarchy. And think of it, for the next 350 years, this would be part of who they are. The nation broke God's law while every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's Judges 21:25. But you can see this. It's one, trying to destroy the members of God's kingdom, and then the other part of it is to pervert their witness. That is what Satan's desire is for us today. Okay, you're already on the other team. Now I'm going to try and ruin you as a person so that people aren't really interested in what you're doing. Satan didn't destroy Israel overnight. He used three specific steps of Israelite disobedience to create this tragic situation. So we're going to look at that, and you can actually go to the next slide if you would. So let's talk about that first step. There's an incomplete or a disobedience that was there that was part of what they did. Do you remember what that was? All the way back in Numbers, I know this is like stretching the brain cells, but it's something that God told them to do. So he said, when you go into the promised land, you are preparing for battle. God had strictly warned Israel to destroy the people living in Canaan. That's Numbers 33 into Numbers 34. Again, this was for Israel at that time. And again, to us today, that sounds incredibly harsh. But we have to understand the context. There is a powerful quote to help us. And I've given you this quote or part of this quote before, but I'm going to read the whole thing to you. It says this, "These tribes have become so perverted that their cup of iniquity was full and ripe for judgment." So this is the Canaanites themselves, where Israel's going into. They were to be destroyed so that Satan could not use them to drag the Israelites into such gross apostasy and perversion as to make Israel's total destruction necessary. Did you get that? Remember, this is God is a holy God. If there is one thing that is probably, if you want to say the main characteristic of God, he is holy. He is set apart to a much higher standard than we could ever be. That idea of this, go in, take out these people, is in Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 12, and 20. So if you ever want to go, that's where you can look and find that. But I wanted, this is part of the quote. So in other words, the coming of the Redeemer, coming of Jesus, this is again, what's going on in the background, what is the main thing that God is trying to do, the coming of the Redeemer was more essential for the benefit of mankind than was the continued existence of the depraved people of Canaan. That's rough. But again, who is God? He is holy. Who is God? He is sovereign. See, God was protecting the line of the Redeemer, the Messiah. He was protecting Jesus so that one day he could come. But Israel compromised. They tolerated, and that is key, they tolerated what God said to eliminate. Soon tolerance turned to imitation, worshiping Baal. And imitation turned to alliance. What started to happen as well was the men and women of Israel started intermarrying with the men and women of these other foreign nations who worshiped foreign gods. That was the problem. God is not against intermarriage between skin colors. He is against you marrying someone who is not on the same page as you, worshiping the same God. So as a result of this spiritual drift, Israel began to practice gross perversions. If you were to look at Judges 17 through 20, again, it reads like a crime drama. There's dishonesty, there's thievery, there's situational ethics, there's priests leading idolatrous worship just for the sake of money and position. Homosexuality, the abuse of women to the point of death. They were abused that badly. And a cultural determination to protect sexual perverts from facing judgment became common in that day. That's rough. It's like, wow. Or maybe it just sounds like today. And again, God is holy. He is sovereign. But even in this darkness, look at the grace of God. From our perspective, there is a tension there between God's holiness and grace. And there is this tension where it's this paradox that we struggle with. See, because in response to Israel's desperate prayers, God would show mercy. Not only that, but he would raise up judges to deliver them. Thus the name of the book. These judges were basically regional heroes who rallied God's people back to him and his purposes. Yet tragically, as soon as God extended his grace or demonstrated his glory in response to their repentance, they would eventually return once again to their sinful pursuits. And that's what that chart is showing. They would break away from him. They'd be oppressed. So again, God allows a nation to come in and oppress them. Because of that, the people would repent. God would then deliver them or show mercy to them, and then it would start all over again. So during this period, the apostasy never became nationwide all at once. It was sporadic, breaking out in separate areas at different times. And no doubt, Satan hoped each spark of rebellion would spread nationwide. He was hoping all of them would turn away from God. But God stopped it each time before it grew out of proportion. Every time a rebellion began, God raised up a foreign power to oppress them until they repented. When they repented, God raised up a deliverer. And that's, again, what the judges are. So again, that cycle is apostasy, oppression, repentance, deliverance, and it was repeated numerous times. And again, you see this if you were to read Judges 3 all the way through 16, and again, 17 to 21, again, you get into horrible things. But that is what the book of Judges is about. So although Satan's kingdom did all it could to get people to go apostate, God preserved the nation by preventing the decay from becoming nationwide. And the entire era is summarized by a heavy and heartbreaking phrase that is used in chapter 2, twice in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 13. The phrase is, Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They were just like the Canaanite people. Israel's history proves that partial obedience is just delayed disobedience. Let me share that one more time. Israel's history proves that partial obedience is just delayed disobedience. Satan rarely asks you to take a giant leap into ruin. He just asks you to take three small steps of compromise. Are you ready? Identifying the Canaanites in our lives. The enemy uses the exact same three-step playbook on us today. So number one, if you're taking notes under this, these three things, number one, what are you tolerating that God told you to eliminate? Think about that. And I would say all of us, to one degree or another, have had or have something that God has said you need to get rid of it. Why haven't you done it yet? Compromise always starts by leaving a little bit of the Canaanite culture in our lives. It's the media we watch, the small dishonesties at work, or the habits we refuse to surrender. We think we can control it, but eventually it controls us. Number two, who are you aligning with? Again, Israel married into a culture they were supposed to change. When we bind our hearts, our businesses, our primary relationships to things outside God's design, we will eventually adopt their way and their gods. And that is for us today. Number three, recognize the cycle. Are you caught in the loop of sin? Consequence, God save me, relief, and then fall right back into sin again. See, God's grace is big enough to deliver you, but his grace is meant to transform you, not just bail you out. It's time to break the cycle by practicing total obedience. And I like the idea of, and I know you won't like the idea, but think of the idea with your cell phone. And I've said to a few young men, it's like if the cell phone's tempting you to move in the wrong direction and you're using it for the wrong reasons, maybe it's worth getting rid of. And you say those words, it comes out of your mouth, like if you're looking at pornography, you shouldn't be, therefore you should get rid of your phone. And it's like, what? I can't get rid of my phone. People need to call me or blah, 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 blah. Come up with excuses. And the answer is it worth it? I can't take the phone out of their hand and smash it because I'd probably have to pay for a new phone. But the question is, are you willing to do it? Is it worth it in your relationship with Christ? Point number three, the God who delivers. There is some good things, sort of. But this does, again, sum up the entire book of Judges. It says this in Judges 17:6 and 21:25. And again, this is where I would say it is for us today. In those days, this is a quote, or what the Bible says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You probably knew that before I was going to say it, before I finished it. So here we have a vast people who have been given God's direct revelation, who live in a beautiful land of their own that he gave them, but they are not a nation. They are a lawless mob at this point. When a society declares there is no absolute authority, truth becomes entirely subjective. It becomes determined by me. What is right in my own eyes becomes the law of the land, but when everyone acts as their own king, you don't get freedom, you actually get chaos. And again, think of all the times that you hear that. If I could have the freedom to do what I want. If we all did that, we have a problem. They desperately needed a central ruler, and they needed a king who would align their hearts to truth. And again, our culture preaches that exact same philosophy as ancient Israel. Live your truth. Follow your heart. Do what feels right. to you. We are living in a modern book of Judges in many ways. So one of the things that we need to do is surrender our throne. And again, the illusion of autonomy, doing what is right in my own eyes, always leads to brokenness. Our hearts are deceptive when we make ourselves the king of our own lives. Our families and communities suffer. So there needs to be a true king. See, you and I were not designed to carry the weight of being our own ruler. The solution for Israel wasn't just a political king. They needed to submit to God as their king. We need to ask ourselves, who is sitting on the throne of my life? My feelings or God's word? As we move into the worship and grow part, I'm going to share a bit about this, but I think it connects really well with this. And it's, again, just something to think about. But as you follow the story, it's difficult to escape the conclusion that after the activity of judges, nothing seemed to have really changed. With all the judges that came, all the ones that God brought into their life to change their circumstances, but they were never able to change the people's hearts. So for a time, the circumstances may have changed, but they never changed the people's hearts. And that's a significant difference. So the achievements of the judges were short-lived. As soon as the judge died, the people returned to the idols, and the whole cycle started over again. And again, the book leaves you wondering, how long could this pattern continue? And you would rightly conclude that God's people needed a better deliverer than any of these judges, someone who could bring a heart change, not just a change of circumstances. See, again, the gospel is not about change for you to be good. It's not. Jesus didn't die for you to be good. He died because you have a deep, deep need that only he could fix. And that is sin. When we start to move into Jesus changing our behavior, it's not about changing your behavior. Your behavior changes because you've come to Christ and your desire is to live for him. It's not about fixing it first and then you come to him. They need a savior who could bring change that would last. So again, if we were to add, go forward in the Bible story about 1,200 years. So again, think about that. Going ahead 1,200 years, you would find the people of God under another oppressor. So Israel, again, under another oppressor. This time it was the Romans. They pay taxes to Caesar, and justice is at the hands of a foreign politician named Pontius Pilate. During this time, there were riots and attempts to overthrow those in charge, and people were hoping that God would raise up a deliverer. Sounds good. Someone wanted God to raise up another Samson, someone who would be an aggressive guy that would take out Pontius Pilate. A few others like him, maybe someone would come and get us out from under the Romans. And then you have people like Simeon and Anna. So if you remember when Christ was born, he was blessed by Simeon and Anna. And they saw a deeper need. They were praying for a deliverer who could touch the issues of the heart. As they cried out, God did a new thing. He sent his son into the world. So Jesus' ministry focused on the heart. The angel said to Joseph, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's Matthew 1:21. When Judas Iscariot saw what Jesus could do, he knew he could be the deliverer from the power of Rome. Do you see the difference? Deliver us from our oppressor, but don't worry about my heart. Very different things. But Jesus refused to be defined that way. God could change the external circumstances of your life 1,000 times. But if he does not change your heart, your life will go around in circles, just like we had up there on that chart. If he's not changing your heart, that circle, that cycle just continues. So then at the height of his ministry, Jesus' ministry, when he went to the cross, all hopes of deliverance seemed shattered. On the third day after his death, Jesus rose from the dead. Here is the first time in human history there was a deliverer who would not die. Today he continues to deliver us from our greatest enemies, sin, death, and hell. A God who only exists in your mind or on your screen cannot deliver you. The living God invites you to turn from your idols and call on him. And he promises that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's Romans 10:13. See, idolatry is redefining God. And across the centuries, people have often chosen to invent their own gods rather than bow before the living God. The gods we create are attractive. Why? Because we control them. But they are powerless to help us, and probably worse, they are deeply offensive to God. The living God is able to deliver us. And again, that's why he sent his son into the world, to save us from ourselves, sin, death, and hell. People today still face a choice between the gods of their own imagination and the living God of the Bible. And only the living God can deliver. Now, I know that was a really big chunk, just kind of going through Judges. You can take a look at it yourself. It's interesting. But at this point, if that was the end, you get to the end of Judges and you go, oh, that's it. Things would look utterly hopeless. And it feels like darkness has won. And it is often true in history and in our own lives that just when things look darkest, God sends a ray of light to encourage us. He reminds us that he is still on the throne and that his ultimate plan has never changed. It's never been thwarted. It's never been derailed by human failure. And we see this when we turn from the book of Judges. We get to the end of Judges, and next week we'll be looking at the book of Ruth. Ruth is we go from a very violent, chaotic book, and then we go to Ruth, which is a short, beautiful book that we'll get into. And at first I was like, oh no, it's Father's Day next week. But it fit really well. I was like, wait a minute, this is great. Because in the book of Ruth, we see how God uses an ordinary faithfulness, godly character, and a man named Boaz to step into a dark culture and bring a ray of hope. See, God was already at work in the background, ready to provide a king for Israel, one that they desperately needed. What's interesting is then we'll spend a fair amount of time talking about David. But next week, we're going to get into Ruth, and we'll look at Boaz. So, again, a difficult book, but this is what we are inside. When you get right down to it, all of us have the exact same things in us. And that's the reality, the darkness that is there. And only because of Christ do we have the light. So let's pray.